For neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to tell you all this morning about a spiritual mother of mine. Her name is Judy. I lived with her and her husband Bob during a gap year between college and seminary while I interned in Hartford, Connecticut, near where they live. Judy is the closest thing to a living saint that I have ever met. Judy lives her life with a strange, almost otherworldly detachment from anxieties. She cooks, she keeps house, she entertains, but her home can never be described as merely domestic. It is an outpost of the kingdom. Not a week goes by any summer in particular when it's not packed with guests from all over the country. Nobody who once meets her and her husband ever allows time or distance to sunder that relationship. And I myself am a prime example. I have visited them every year since I first met them. Their network of friends is large. She freely shares the gospel with whoever she meets. She humbly serves all who cross her path, whether they confess Christ or not. She talks openly of what God has done and is doing in her life. She walks about the house cleaning, baking, laundering, all the while singing or whistling hymns to God. And as my wife has discerned, she always whistles on the same pitch every time. Bob owns a construction business, and when cash flow is tight, as it sometimes is, she gives thanks to God and goes about her business confident of his provision. She has a way of saying thank you to God even before he's provided or made his provision plain. When plans go awry, hosting a big dinner, so many guests come and go at their last minute in her house, she simply asks God's help with the cooking or with the cleaning or with the shopping or whatever. I've seen her giving thanks to God for the potatoes. And then she sings a hymn and plows forward saying, "Thank you, Jesus." I can hear it in my mind right now. There's nothing too mundane for her to cast it on God. And take this little vignette as an example. When their dog, a wonderful golden retriever named Curry, needed a knee surgery that they simply could not afford, she asked God in prayer to, and I quote now, "support that ligament." She doesn't know why she prayed for that or where that particular language came from. She just prayed without fully understanding. Lo and behold, when the dog was taken in to assess the damage, the vet decided that no surgery was now needed because he discovered that scar tissue had grown up around the knee and, I quote now, was supporting the ligament. This is a classic example of the classroom of faith in which Judy learned all of God that she knows. And I've got dozens of other anecdotes just like that. I've often teased her that I need to actually record her telling these stories so I can write them down and put them in a book, just like Brother Lawrence's thoughts were put down in a book. Judy is almost aloof from the trials and frustrations of this world. She glides about almost as if on air. She scurries, even as my wife likes to say, like a squirrel. Not because she hasn't experienced her fair share of trials and sadness and grief, but because she knows God is far bigger still. It's almost as if she doesn't really live in our reality, but on another plane of existence altogether. You might even say that the world outside is dead to her, and she to it. Which is to say that the world has as much direct bearing on her daily life as a corpse lying 6 feet under. When I tell her that I seek her prayers, especially because she seems to have the Holy Spirit on speed dial in some unique way, she rebukes me and says, "No, all Christians do. She's nothing special," she adamantly insists. And as hard as it is for me to admit it, I think that she's right. How can one be so detached from this world and go on living with such carefree joy? She does indeed live on another plane, to be sure, but I think this is what she has to teach me when she rebukes me for holding her up. So do we all. It's one of the most basic truths of Christian faith dramatically enacted and symbolized by so central a Christian idea as baptism. Though most of us, I think, fail to live into our baptisms in this way. But we must learn to see this truth. This reality is exactly what Paul is going on about in today's readings from Galatians. It goes like this. The world is dead to you, dear Christian, and you to it. Even as this fallen world continues to surround us, it is nevertheless incapable of altering the state of your soul as that of a man who's dead and buried. We've got to get our minds, our hearts around this fact, or we will continue to live in bondage to frustration, anxiety, and the whims of our flesh, even as Christ has set us free. Today's passage in Galatians is the very end of that letter, and it serves as a sort of summary of the whole. Here Paul lays out for us, as he does in several of his letters, in a few short verses, the whole sweep of his preceding argument. These Galatian Christians, most of them Gentile converts, the story of their conversions recorded in the book of Acts on Paul's first missionary journey, they are being pressured by a group of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem to adopt Jewish ceremonial customs, especially that quintessentially Jewish act among the ancient Romans, circumcision. They are telling these Galatians that without observing these things, they cannot participate in Christ. This is not about preferences of worship. This is about whether or not they are or are not saved. And Paul, as you might expect with so weighty an idea, lambasts such a notion with the snarkiest vitriol you will find anywhere in the Bible. Right up there with the prophet Elijah's sarcastic taunts of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Who says that God does not do sarcasm or snark? I submit to you, he does it very well. Why is Paul so exercised by this pastoral problem? Surely it's rather a minor difference of biblical interpretation, a different take on what kind of devotion Jesus requires of us. But to state the matter in such terms is exactly why Paul is so agitated, why he can say without missing a breath that rather than circumcise, they should just go all the way and castrate themselves. That's what he says in these inspired words of God in Scripture. It's not about a different approach to religious life at all. It's about the limitations of any religion based on rules and regulations and bodily marks of piety to bring us before a holy God. These things cannot bridge the gulf between fallen man and a righteous God. As Joshua from our Old Testament reading knew quite well, he warned the people of Israel at that time, "You cannot serve this God the way you think that you can. No human effort can do it. Only a fresh act of new creation, freely given by God himself, who is the only creator." And that is, in fact, the language that Paul uses in verse 15. Neither some circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. For Paul, to seek our security in any merely religious exercise is to reveal that we are still enslaved to the principles of this world. Even the law of Moses itself. Shocking to hear an ancient Jew like Paul say it. Paul freely admits that this thing comes from God. But even the law of Moses was only given within the old order of sin and death. Its very nature is yoked to the limitations of that fallen age. And he wrestles early in the letter to the Galatians, as he does in the letter to the Romans, what God's purpose for the law therefore was. But Paul is as insistent that after the ministry of Jesus, a whole new order has been inaugurated, and it runs on an entirely different set of principles. The Christian life is not just another approach to religious devotion, ascending up the mountain of divinity to which, as our world loves to say, all the world's religions naturally aspire. The Christian life isn't a world religion at all. It is, in fact, a habitation and another reality. It is to be in a new plane of existence, to live in a new world, a spiritual world, or better yet, a Holy Spirit-filled world, even as we yet remain in this mortal one. The current age is dead to us, and we to it, which is to say that we no longer live by its rules. How do we enter into this new plane of reality? How is it that we mere mortals can find new creation in this age? Paul is equally clear: by the cross of Jesus Christ. There on that tree outside Jerusalem, on that first Good Friday, when the Lord of glory was hung and crucified, existence was split irrevocably between the world that is dying and the world that is being made new. And a great gulf was fixed between them. The former world yet trudges forward on this earth. Its death throes are not yet complete. But it is, my friends, I assure you, in hospice, because the latter world has now been inaugurated, and its life can't not swallow up all the death which surrounds it. That's why Paul doesn't just say that the world is dead to him and he to the world. He says, rather, in verse 14, that the world is crucified to him and he to the world. In some mysterious way, Paul is saying here, as he says elsewhere in his letters, that all baptized Christians, that's you, my friends, in here this morning, all baptized Christians have died with Jesus on his cross. And they entered therein into a newly created, a newly resurrected world with him on the third day. They therefore passed with him from a world of death into a world of life. And this is not just some vague, abstract future hope, though its full implications, admittedly, will not be made fully known until the age to come. It is a bold historical fact. Christ has died, and therefore all who believe in him have died. As Paul says elsewhere in this very letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that means, as hard as it may be for our senses to accept, we don't actually live in this world anymore. We are above it. Our eternal lives, hidden now in God, as Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, will endure far beyond it, and that no matter what the world throws at us, not even a comfort to our persecuted brethren around the world, friends, not even if it should go after our very bodily lives. Now, all of this is pretty heady stuff. How do we get back to the point that Paul is trying to make as a pastor to these Galatians? How do we get back to Judy's kitchen, singing hymns of praise to God and giving thanks to him with a genuinely peaceful spirit, no matter what kind of storm rages outside? How do we find such liberation from this world's rocking waves and tottering winds to live with such joyful, carefree abandonment? Well, we start by taking to heart the truth of our baptism. What is, in fact, really true about us who believe, whether we feel it today or not? We are not of this world. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation, Paul says. Not we will be, not we might be someday. We are a new creation. If we are in Christ, we have died with him. We will be raised with him. Our real lives are right now, this very moment, this very Sunday morning in Hillsdale, Michigan, hid with Christ in God, secure there against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because I mean, what kind of weapon can this mortal world use to throw open the spiritual gates of heaven, behind which our lives are held secure by Jesus? What possible weapon can they wield? Or as Paul says elsewhere, if God be for us, who can be against us? I cannot possibly claim heaven's benefits by trying harder with the tools of this world. To think that we can, to think that this is the way the divine economy works in Paul's mind, is to reveal that we are in fact still enslaved by the world. But Christ has set us free from the world by crucifying it to us and we to it. The second thing we must do is humbly scrutinize our own hearts to see where and to what extent they might still be enslaved to the principles of this world. Paul gives us some hints by directing our attention in these verses to what such devotion of rules produces, what it has in fact produced in the hearts of his opponents in Galatia. He says that they are more interested in maintaining appearances than in fostering heartfelt obedience to God, which bubbles up from within. Making a fair show of the flesh, he says in the first half of verse 12. He says they openly brag about their spiritual credentials and lord those credentials over others. They glory in your flesh, he says in verse 13. Finally, he says that these two things together reveal that they are only really interested in the praises and acceptance of mere men than the approval of Christ, lest they should suffer persecution, he says in the second half of verse 12. How much of your behavior is motivated by putting on appearances? How often do you take pride in your religious affiliation or accomplishments? Do you get frustrated if your piety or your religious sacrifices aren't adequately recognized or extolled? If you see yourself at all in these motivations, I certainly see myself, you may yet be thinking on this fallen world's terms. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you don't have to live that way, friends. Your life need not be defined by rules and regulations. You don't have to worry about your performance, how you stack up to others, the number of spiritual notches you have on your piety belts. Indeed, you don't have to suffer this world at all. You are free not to worry about your life or be anxious about food and clothing and stature, that lofty place of self-abandonment we see Jesus so casually describing in today's gospel reading. Because you know that in the age to come, where your true life is hid, God himself, the Creator and the Redeemer, is in your corner. You don't have to worry about winning the argument, outmaneuvering life's obstacles, jockeying for the world's scraps, getting your own while the getting is good. You don't even have to be frightened if this world comes after your rights, your reputation, even your own body. Because you have already died to this world, and you await the resurrection of the world to come. The third and final thing I suggest we do to own this new reality which is ours is to foster practices in our daily lives which make it apparent, and not just to the outsiders who look on, but to ourselves. Seek ways to keep your freedom always before your imagination. Draw near to God by diligently studying Scripture. Taste and see that God is good by partaking of his sacraments. They are gifts to us, not of our own deserving. Pure grace. Exercise your disentanglement from this world and its ways by giving away freely of your time, your treasure, and your talent for the ministry of Christ's body in the world, his church. Give thanks to God for all of his gifts, especially the little small ones. We talked about that last week. Pray for his guidance in everything that you do. Follow Judy's example and pray even for your cooking, your shopping, your laundry, your rising, your going. Seek his aid in everything. Confess your sins often, and not just to God, though please do that too, but to a godly friend as well. Not with despair, but with hope in God's cleansing mercies. And when someone wrongs you, don't seek revenge or nurse a grudge. Forgive them as you've been forgiven and pray a blessing on them and entrust yourself to God's judgment and perhaps harder still, to God's timing. But wait, you say, preacher man, didn't you just give us a list of things to do? Aren't those just rules when you said we don't have to live by rules? Haven't you just imposed on us a new set of regulations? No, and I will tell you why in a word. In Christ, we have an entirely new motivation for pious exercises. Love. And against love, as Paul says in the immediately preceding passage in Galatians to our reading today, there is no law. We are no longer motivated by fear of failure or judgment. We seek after God's face because we know that it is already ours in Christ Jesus, that he has made us new in Jesus to approach him boldly without fear of rejection. We draw near to God because he loves us, and we know that he has loved us in Jesus, and that he has made us new to receive that love, and he has made us strong in order to love him in return. However haltingly at first, like newborn infants learning to walk. Indeed, walking is the very metaphor Paul himself uses in verse 16. peace and mercy to whoever walks in this rule. Do you want such a life of freedom, friends? Do you want your kitchen, your dining room table, your life to be like my friend Judy's? The correct answer is yes. Well, it's yours in Christ Jesus. Make the pursuit of his face your first and greatest pursuit in all things, no matter how mundane, and you will know it more and more. And your soul will rise above the petty power of this fallen world until at the last you rise to see the dawn of the world to come. Amen.